2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Paul speaking, beginning in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Verse 4, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful to you. As we have sung to you, Lord, you alone are worthy of our praise. You alone are worthy of our worship, because you alone are the one true God. I am thankful this morning that we are able to convene, that we are able to gather as a group. I am thankful for a faithful remnant that you have here at Countryside Bible Church of young people who love you, who are faithful to you. I am especially thankful for the ability we have to worship you, Lord, through song and now through the study of your word. I pray that we would be mindful now that this is exactly what we are doing. We are worshiping you through the study of your word. And so I pray, Father, that you would help us through your spirit to do away with unnecessary thoughts, to do away with distractions, and devote ourselves entirely to your study. Through it, that we would grow stronger as Christians, that we would grow in our understanding and be strengthened as Christians, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope that you have had a good time throughout Acts. I know I did. I had a wonderful time, not only through the study of it, but through listening to the teachers, through listening to the lessons. So I hope that you were strengthened by that. We've studied, I hope you remember, 1 Thessalonians, and now we start the second book to the Thessalonians. By way of introduction, I want to say just a few things to hopefully jar our memory regarding Thessalonica, this place, Thessalonica. It was the largest city in Macedonia. Macedonia nowadays is northern Greece. Thessalonica was the largest city in Macedonia. It was a bustling seaport city. It was not a small place by any stretch, guys. It had inhabitants of about 250,000 people. It was a big place. Greeks and Romans and Jews and sailors and tradesmen and businessmen all frequented Thessalonica. It was a city, because of its inhabitants, wrought with sin and desperate for the gospel. And you remember in Acts chapter 17 is when Paul makes his way to Thessalonica and he has the opportunity to share the gospel there. But almost as soon as Paul founds or establishes the church at Thessalonica, persecution falls upon that church. It started with Paul and his preaching, and he had to move on immediately. You remember in 1 Thessalonians, we talked about the fact that he earnestly wanted to visit them again, but could not. He had only been there for about 3 weeks. And so he has to move on, and the persecution didn't stop when Paul moved on. It stayed in Thessalonica. There was severe persecution against the Christians, against the way, as we have learned in Acts, at Thessalonica. So chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, because we're starting it off today, but I want you to keep in mind as the study of chapter 1 continues these coming weeks, chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians serves as an encouragement to the Christians at Thessalonica, an encouragement from Paul to them in the midst of severe persecution. It is not an easy time for the Thessalonians when Paul writes both of his letters, but the persecution had remained. He wrote this letter several months after the first letter, and the persecution had remained. It had intensified. So he writes, beginning in chapter 1, to encourage them because of this persecution. If you're taking notes this morning, and I hope you are, the first point in your outline would be Paul's introduction. Paul's introduction. That will take us from verses 1 through 2. Paul's introduction, verses 1 through 2. The points that I give you here afterward are subpoints, so you can go ahead and consider them subpoints. The first subpoint, under Paul's introduction is a description of who sends the letter. And this is easy enough. I mean, we can see it as we open up the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Paul, we all know, the great apostle of Christ, the apostle that was sent to not the Jews, but to the Gentiles. Silvanus is an interesting name. It is the Roman version of Silas. Silas, we know, was Paul's faithful servant. He had served alongside Paul for many years. You remember, Paul had a bitter separation, with Barnabas, and they separate, and Paul takes for himself and with himself Silas. Silas was a Roman citizen. And so he not only has his Jewish name, but he has his Roman version of the name, which is Silvanus. And Timothy, we know, because Paul addresses two letters to him, but he also refers to him as he refers to nobody else in all of his letters. Timothy is Paul's son in the faith. There was certainly a special relationship between Paul and Timothy. Paul loved Timothy with all of his heart. And the same could be said about Timothy for Paul. They loved each other very, very much, like a father and son love each other. So these are the three men that were present at the first letter. And these are the same three men that are present now and writing the second letter. So there's a description of who sends the letter. It is Paul and Silas and Timothy. And the second subpoint is a description of who the letter is for. Who the letter is for. Now, this is really self-explanatory, guys. I mean, look at with me verse 1 again. To the church of the Thessalonians. So he says, who's sending this letter and who is it for? Well, it's for the Thessalonians. Paul, you remember again, I just alluded to it a little bit ago. He desired greatly to get back to Thessalonica. But people that were close to him, possibly even Silas and Timothy, begged him not to go back because of the danger. The hostility in chapter 17 of Acts is so bad that some of Paul's assistants, some of Paul's counterparts thought, Paul, if you go back, you will not go anywhere else. You will be killed. Please do not go back. And so they were able to convince him not to go back to Thessalonica for the time being. But he has this intense desire, and as a result of this intense desire to get back to them, he writes not just the first letter, but then a follow-up letter to them. So the description of who the letter is for, in 1b, it's for the Thessalonians. And I want you to notice something here under this subpoint. Notice what Paul says to the church of the Thessalonians. We're still in verse 1b. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we may be prone to just read through this and think, well, you know, not a big deal. But it is a big deal because it's something a little different than what he says in the first letter to the Thessalonians. In the first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul uses almost identical language, but he says, God the Father, that's a definite article. And now he says, in God our Father, which is a plural pronoun. And so what's he saying here? Paul is describing for the Thessalonians a common bond that he and the Thessalonians have. And this common bond is a bond that is so strong it can't be broken. It's interesting. It's just in this little word, in this little plural pronoun, our Father, God, our Father. Paul and the Thessalonians share the same God, and that is the bond that cannot be broken. The bond that is shared is the Father God, but look at what Paul does here. This is not accidental, it's not coincidental, it is intentional. In God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't miss this because it's intentional. Paul puts God and Jesus on the same level here. It is a blow to anyone who would say that Jesus is somehow less than, different than God his Father. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, they are put on the same plane by Paul. So there is a common bond between the Thessalonians and Paul, and the bond is found in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 2, it should be our last subpoint, a benediction. A benediction. Verse 2, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." What a wonderful summary of the gospel this is. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace being the unmerited favor that nobody here this morning, nobody that is not here this morning, deserves from God. The reality this morning is that you and I and everybody else is indicted. We are guilty, and there is no question about that. We are not guilty before a human court, but we are guilty before the court of courts, before the only court that matters, before the court of God. And yet Paul greets the Thessalonians by saying, "Grace to you and peace." And I say a wonderful summary of the gospel because this, in effect, is the gospel, that God would give us grace even though we don't deserve it. That God would give us what we don't deserve, and as a result of this grace that God gives us, we now have peace with God the Father. What a message. What a message. If you are here this morning and you just maybe thought, well, I'll go check out Countryside Church, or you just thought, you know, I don't really have anything else to do, so I suppose I'll go to church. But you do not yet have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I implore you this morning to pay special attention to this because you are at war with God and there is no peace between you and God. But there is hope in the person of Jesus Christ. There is hope in Jesus in that he is the only one that can offer peace between us and God. Through the grace that God offers in Jesus Christ. And as I love to do, I beg you, if you have not yet done, to turn your life to Christ. To relinquish, to let go, to forget your sin and that which you think you like to do, and to turn your life to Jesus. You may not be at war with God anymore. Last time I was with you, I was hopefully clear in saying you cannot win this war. It shouldn't even be a war you want to fight. Turn to Christ. But that is the benediction that Paul gives, and it is a wonderful summary of the gospel of Christ, God's unmerited grace, favor on us. And as a result of this favor, we have peace with God. That is the benediction that he gives the Thessalonians because the Thessalonians have been saved. Which leads us to our second point. Our first point was Paul's introduction. Our second point in verse 3, Paul's thankfulness. Paul's thankfulness. Now, let me just preface this really quick, guys. We're going to have to move through this quickly because this is my largest point. I'm going to move through this point by asking a series of questions, okay? I preface it so that hopefully you're not too confused as I ask these questions. Notice the phrase here that Paul starts off with, we ought always to give thanks. I'd like to remind you that in the first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul expresses a great concern for the Thessalonians' faith. In fact, if you don't mind, turn back with me to the first letter of the Thessalonians and go to chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, just to see quickly the concern that Paul has for the faith of the Thessalonians. Beginning in verse 9, once again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? He's asking a question here. As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your faith and complete what is lacking in your faith. Now he's asking the question, but the implication there, what he's trying to say is, I'm extremely proud of you, but I hear that there is still something lacking in your faith. And so part of the earnest desire that he had to get back to Thessalonica was to supplement them somehow in their faith, was to strengthen them somehow in their faith. And now he starts verse 3 by saying, we are always to give thanks. And this is an interesting thing because ought, that word in the Greek, literally means to owe, to be indebted. It expresses an obligation. So in effect, Paul is saying, I'm obligated to give thanks. I'm indebted to give thanks, but this is odd, wouldn't you agree? If I come to you and I say, if I come to Jacob and I say, Jacob, I thank you very much. I have to thank you. I mean, it's not a sincere thank you. Jacob, I'm obligated to thank you, so thank you very much. It's not a sincere thank that we associate willingness with thankfulness. That's what equals genuine thankfulness. But now Paul says we ought, he's obligated. And so the question is begged, why is Paul obligated to give thanks? But to answer this question of why is Paul obligated to give thanks, we have to ask yet another question. Here are the series of questions, guys. To whom is Paul thankful? To whom is Paul thankful? Look at verse 3 again. We ought always to give thanks to who? To who? It's in the verse. To God. To God. God rightly and justly deserved Paul's thankfulness because God was at work in the Thessalonians even when Paul was absent, physically absent from Thessalonica. Verse 3 is a clear answer to Paul's prayers, guys. Paul, in the first letter, earnestly prays for what is lacking in the Thessalonians' faith. And now he is saying to the Thessalonians, we are always to give thanks to God. God had been faithful to work in the Thessalonians, and God had been faithful to answer Paul's prayer. And so as a result, Paul feels an obligation, but not to the Thessalonians, not to man. He feels an obligation to God to be thankful because God is faithful in what he promised Paul. And so I hope this morning that you are encouraged as I was through my study, that when we pray, that when we bow our knee to God and pray, that God is faithful to answer our prayers. Now, don't get me wrong, because inevitably somebody's going to listen to me and just think of something wrong to pray for. I ashamedly admit to you, and I thought about, you know, whether should I say this or not, but when I was a little kid, I mean, there's no secret, right, that I'm not the tallest individual in the world, but when I was a little kid, I used to pray to the Lord because my dream was to make it to the NBA, right? So I would bow my knees and I would pray, Lord, make me 6'10". I wanted to be 6'10". Now, my mother is 4'9". On a good day. My dad is about my height. I was oblivious to those facts around me, right? I just wanted the Lord to gloriously intervene and make me 6'10" because I thought that was a pretty good height for the NBA. As you can see, while my shadow may be 6'10", I am nowhere near 6'10". In fact, I kid with God sometimes that because of those silly prayers, he didn't let me grow too much. But that's not the kind of prayer God is going to answer, obviously. The kind of prayer that God is going to answer is the kind of prayer that Paul exhibits in the first letter to the Thessalonians, and that is the kind of prayer that will advance his kingdom, that will bring glory to him. That is the prayer that God was faithful to. And when we pray according to God's will, when we pray that he would be exalted, that his kingdom would be advanced, God is faithful to answer our prayers. I hope you are encouraged by that. I hope that that sets a fire in us to pray, to pray. Psalm 65:2, you don't have to turn there. Psalm 65:2, David speaking about God. Oh, you who hear prayer, David says, to you all men come. So we've asked to whom was God thankful, and in so doing, we've answered why Paul was indebted to be thankful. Paul was thankful to God, and as a result, that's why he was obligated to be thankful. That's why he ought to give thanks. Let's ask another question here as we go through verse 3. For whom is Paul thankful? Now, this is a little easier. We're still in verse 3, part A. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren. For you, brethren. Paul doesn't speak in a general sense here. It is specific. He is thankful for the Thessalonians specifically. And so we ask our final question, why is Paul thankful? To whom is God thankful? For whom is Paul thankful? And why is Paul thankful? Look at verse 3b in answering that question. Because your faith is greatly enlarged. That would be the first reason why Paul is thankful. Because your faith is greatly enlarged. The word faith there in the Greek is pistis. It means a conviction, a belief. In effect, Paul then is saying, because your conviction is cemented, because your faith is growing, but not just growing, guys. It's growing beyond expected measure, is what Paul is saying. This word, faith, is found throughout the entire New Testament. It is particularly used in the Gospels. Let me just read for you very quickly one part in the Gospels where this word faith, pistis, is found. Luke 22, you could just jot this down. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Jesus speaking to Simon, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Verse 32, but I have prayed for you, and here it is, that your faith, that your conviction may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. In this case, the Thessalonians believed the gospel which Paul had preached, and as a result had a great conviction about God and the Lord Jesus Christ. They had a great belief. But God has enlarged that belief as Paul is away. Greatly enlarged is a compound verb that Paul uses here. It means to increase beyond measure. It's interesting here. I don't want to give you a Greek lesson because I don't know Greek, but I did study this a little bit. So keep up if you will, please. The simple verb here, the simple verb in the Greek, oxano, is used for growth of living things like a tree. But Paul's not happy enough. He's not content enough to just say oxano. He says uper oxano. And you can hear the compound there. You can hear the adding, the intensification. In effect, Paul is saying then, your faith has been supersized. You guys still use that term? Growing up, that was the big thing. You go to the restaurant, you know, to where you're supposed to say supersize, and I'd love saying it because I got a bigger meal. I'd also love going to other restaurants where you're not supposed to say supersize and telling them to supersize my meal because it annoyed them. It's like going to Starbucks and saying, give me a small instead of a tall, right? For some reason, it annoys them. I don't know why. But anyway, Paul is saying, I'm thankful to God. I'm obligated to be thankful to God for you because God has supersized your faith. You have grown in your faith. Now, I'd like to take a page from Pastor Pennington. I'd like to do that anytime I can, but he will contrast things in order for us to better understand. And I thought it appropriate to contrast at this point what supersized faith, if you will, enlarged faith is versus little faith. And in my study, I came across three little inconveniences that Pastor Spurgeon shared. Three little inconveniences of little faith. So I'd like to quickly contrast little faith versus this faith that the Thessalonians have. Spurgeon says that there are three inconveniences of little faith. I'm paraphrasing here. This is not verbatim. Little faith, he says, number one, little faith equals little assurance of salvation. Pastor Spurgeon says little faith equals little assurance of salvation. To be clear this morning, I don't want to mislead you. Little faith, if true faith, if genuine faith, will still save. Pastor Spurgeon says Jesus, when he returns, will not only collect the big jewels that he has, but also the small pearls. But stay with me. He says, but while all is safe, he that has little faith thinks himself unsafe. There's a constant uncertainty that comes with little faith as it pertains to salvation. Am I saved? Am I not saved? What will this do to me? What will that do to me? There's a constant uncertainty. Little faith equals little assurance of salvation. The second inconvenient thing of little faith equals little done for God. What an indictment. Pastor Spurgeon remarks, because of a faith that is hardly growing, those with little faith bear little fruit for God's glory and make little difference for the gospel. I would pray that that would not be us. Michael came up here this morning and talked about the difference that the missionaries in Focus are making and the missionaries that he talks about on a monthly basis are making for God. But I would pray that we not do anything for God, that we make little difference for his gospel because of our little faith. Finally, the third inconvenience of little faith equals little spiritual strength. Little faith equals little assurance of salvation. Little faith equals little done for God. Little faith equals little spiritual strength. And by this, guys, Pastor Spurgeon just meant that while all of us are prone to falling into sin, while all of us are prone to succumbing to temptation, those of us that show little faith are more prone to falling into temptation, are more prone to succumbing to sin. Listen to this quote. And it is my prayer that you are impacted as much as I was in my study. Pastor Spurgeon, beloved, you who are, I love this, little faiths, he says. I tell you, it is inconvenient for you always to remain so. For you have many nights and few days. Listen to the description of his language here. I lost my place, I'm sorry. Your years are like Norwegian years. Pastor Spurgeon says, very long winters and very short summers. As we have this contrast between what God did to the Thessalonians in enlarging their faith and showing his faithfulness versus the three inconveniences of little faith from Pastor Spurgeon, It is my prayer that you would be encouraged to stay away from little faith, that you would not be little faithers, if you will. But instead, allow for God to enlarge your faith. And I wish I had more time to develop this, but how do you do that? Well, you know, it's not rocket science. It's really not. I grow in my faith through the study, through the meditation of God's word. I grow in my faith not only through the study of God's word, but through a healthy prayer life. And finally, I grow in my faith through the study of God's word, through a healthy prayer life, and through godly fellowship with people, if you can understand this, that are more advanced than I am, that are going to challenge me in my faith, that are farther along. That's not the only thing that Paul is thankful for. He's thankful for their growing faith. He's also thankful. Look at verse 3c. The love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. That word love there is agape. It means brotherly love. This is not an emotional feeling. It's not something that's here today and gone tomorrow. This was a sacrificial attitude of service. It grows even greater. I want you to notice that phrase because, again, he's doing the same thing here. He's not content. Paul isn't content to simply say, look, it's growing. He says it grows even greater. There's another compound verb that he uses. It was an abundant love that they had for one another. It was an abundant love that they had for one another. We don't have time to go there, but this is another answered prayer. This is another answered prayer. In chapter 4 of the first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul says, chapter 4, verse 10, "For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia." Here it is. "But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." What was he talking about? You practice love toward all the brethren of Macedonia, but excel still more. And now we pick up in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, and what are they doing? Well, their faith has been enlarged, and they are excelling still more in showing love to each other. They are serving each other. God is good. God was faithful. Now that leads us to our third point, Paul's pride. Paul's thankfulness was the first point. Second point. Paul's introduction, Paul's thankfulness. Our third point, Paul's pride. Look at verse 4. "Therefore," you and I have talked about this word many times before. It serves as a bridge. Another way of saying therefore is as a result of. But the question is always begged when he uses that word therefore, as a result of what? In this case, as a result of your faith being greatly enlarged, Paul is saying, and your love toward one another growing, as a result of these things, look at verse 4. "We ourselves speak proudly among the churches of you," "we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God." It's an interesting note. Paul and Silas and Timothy, these titans of the faith, these giants of our faith that have been beaten and trounced, abused for the cause of the gospel, these men speak proudly of the Thessalonians among other churches. This is not an isolated speech. This is not a one-time thing. Notice the present tense. We speak proudly, not have spoken proudly or will speak proudly, but speak proudly. It's not a one-time thing. They are spreading the news about the Thessalonians. The Thessalonian church had become a model church. Their example of faith, their example of love was worthy of replicating, was worthy of copying. And as a result, Paul says, I want you to know that we're speaking proudly of you. We're speaking proudly of you. And why the boasting? Why the pride? Look at verse 4b. Speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith, for your perseverance and faith. Perseverance here in the Greek is an endurance, a constancy. Pastor MacArthur says the word literally speaks of remaining under. For your perseverance, because you remain under, and then faith, there is the same word that we saw in verse 3. Your conviction, because of your perseverance, because you remain under the persecution, and you are faithful under that persecution. It's true of us that sometimes we'll go through difficult times, we'll go through affliction, but we'll do so reluctantly. We'll do so dreading it. But that's not what Paul is talking about with the Thessalonians. He says, I'm speaking proudly of you because you are remaining under the persecution with a joyful spirit that causes a faithfulness in you to remain there until God is done. And that should be our attitude toward persecution, toward affliction. Pastor John says that persecution comes as a result of those who hate the gospel. And so if you love Christ, it is understood that you will be persecuted. Maybe not to the extent that the Thessalonians were, maybe not to the extent that Paul was, but you will be persecuted. And the affliction that is mentioned in verse 4 is the result of the persecution. You are afflicted through the persecution that you experience because of your faithfulness to the gospel. But the Thessalonians didn't do it. They didn't remain under the persecution grudgingly or angrily. James, my 2-year-old, is something else. I ask him to do any little thing and he just automatically slumps his shoulders and goes and does it. Nobody had to teach him. It's amazing. It just happens that way. But that should not be us as we are under persecution. That should not be us as we experience affliction. We should not drop our shoulders and say, okay, if I have to go through it. Guys, we're not doing God a favor by going through difficult circumstances. In fact, the opposite is true. God is helping us by allowing difficult times in our life to strengthen us and to grow us like he did the Thessalonians. So we should praise God. We should endure as the Thessalonians endured. I want to say just a few things. We've got about 2 minutes left. It is a sad state of our world, of our society, that perseverance in the midst of affliction, perseverance in the midst of persecution is not valued. Our world will value so many things, but perseverance in difficult times is not necessarily one of them. It is even sadder, though, that in many churches who claim to love Christ, the same attitude is true. Our churches today would rather boast about insignificant, vain things like the size of their church or the programs they have or their elite status or how much money they have or who their pastor is. But that's not what Paul is boasting about. Thessalonians, we don't even know who their pastor was. Probably didn't have a place to meet. Instead, he is thankful. He, Paul, is thankful, not for the money, not for the programs, not for the elite status, but he is thankful because God is faithful in growing the Thessalonians through the persecution and affliction they are enduring. He is boastful about the Thessalonians, but because they are being used by God. Because God is with them and they are growing in their Christian faith. That's why Paul is prideful. And as such, it would be my hope this morning that we not think unbiblically, that we not take pride in insignificant, unimportant things when it comes to our Christian life. But if you will boast about the persecution that comes your way because you are faithful in preaching God's word. If you will boast about the afflictions that come your way because of the persecution that God allows in your life. In so doing, understand that God is growing you, is growing us like he did the Thessalonians. May we strive for a supersized faith as the Thessalonians had. May we live for a love that would serve one another as they did. And if persecution, when persecution comes our way, it is my prayer that we would remain under joyfully, knowing that God is faithful to us. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your mercy and your goodness. Your word is always appropriate, Lord. There are no errors, there are no mistakes, and I know that to be true this morning as well. I pray that we would be encouraged through the study of your word this morning. That if someone not know your son Jesus Christ yet, that your word would have impacted their hearts, that they would turn from their sin to the grace that you give us through Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there is someone here this morning that is going through persecution, that he and she would be strengthened, encouraged, Lord, knowing that you are faithful always. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.